Now this church at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, was one of the first churches that the Apostle Paul planted, and there are many important lessons to be learned from Paul's dealings with these early Christians. So first of all, in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Then over in verse 10, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Now, what I'd like to deal with this evening, really, I suppose, in a sense, connects up with what Digby was dealing and is continuing to deal with. I want to deal with living the Christian life, and I want to look at an overview of principles that are involved in this. Now, obviously, conversion is very important, because conversion is the beginning. And the sad thing in our day is that true conversion is not really being brought before people the way it ought to be from a biblical point of view. And so there are various false views of conversion. Now, I don't want to deal with that tonight. I want to deal with the fact that once we become Christians, once we're truly saved by the grace of God, how ought we to live? How ought we to behave? What is involved in living the Christian life? How do we go about it in a practical way? Now, the danger is, of course, once we become Christians, we think that is the terminal point, and sadly that can often seem to be the case. In many churches where people are not converted, the whole thrust of the ministry can be on conversion, conversion, conversion. And that is necessary until people are converted. But we must realize that becoming Christians is the beginning. And therefore, as we look at some principles from the Word of God, we'll see clearly that living the Christian life is something that we need to look at in some detail. Now, you can see in this verse, a couple of verses that we read, that the Apostle Paul is saying there, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." In other words, the whole essence of the Christian life is pleasing God. And you'll see also that later on, in the same verse, he says, "We want you to do this more and more." So clearly, this is a progressive thing. It's not merely a crisis like conversion is a crisis, coming to trust in Christ. This is something that is a daily thing and an ongoing thing. And if by the grace of God we are saved, then we have a desire in our hearts to please God. As Digby was saying this morning, the law is written on our hearts. The Spirit of God, by working within us, gives us a desire to please God. Not out of fear of punishment, but out of gratitude for His grace towards us. So that there's always this danger of imbalance, of stressing conversion to the exclusion of stressing what is involved in the Christian life. And what I want to do this evening is to look at this whole issue of living the Christian life. Now, involved in that, of course, is what we would call guidance. And there are many issues that we can deal with, and perhaps later we can discuss. But one of the first questions that we need to raise is, what is the will of God? How do we know what God wants us to do? And then the second question I want to deal with is, how do we actually put it into practice? So first of all, if we think of our knowledge of the will of God, what do we know about the will of God? Now, when we look at that in a biblical sense, in a general way, we find that in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul, if you just look there, if you've looked that up, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm not going to go into this in any great detail here. I just want to refer to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul is speaking of his work as a missionary. And he says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, speaking about the law of Moses there, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, although I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Now, there are three categories here that the apostle makes. He talks about what I would refer to as the law of nature. He speaks about people not having the law and yet being under the law to God. And that's referring to the Gentiles who didn't have the written communication that the Jews had about God's will. And then he speaks about the Jews as being under the law, what David was speaking about this morning. And then he speaks about not being under law, under the law of Moses, but under Christ's law. So these are three categories, if you like, that we need to pay close attention to when we ask the question, what is the will of God for the Gentiles, for the Jews, and for the Christian? And this verse and these verses here help us to form the categories with which we understand the issue. As I say, I don't want to deal with that. We could spend a whole evening on that. But what I want to look at specifically are what the apostles teach as the specific details of the law of Christ for us. Now, the way I find this helpful is to think of the law of Christ and the demands of Christ on us as in seven relationships. Now, again, we could spend a lot of time going through this, but if you go through the apostolic teaching, you'll find that there are seven relationships that the apostle speaks about that relate to the Christian. There's, first of all, a relationship with God. Becoming a Christian means we're reconciled to God, and having become a Christian, we're meant to fellowship with God and communion with God. And our relationship with God is the primary purpose of our deliverance from sin. So that the Lord can say in John 17, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And again, as Digby was quoting from Hebrews 8, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So the first relationship, if you like, that we're introduced to as Christians is a relationship with God. And you and I as Christians are meant to grow and develop in that relationship. Just as in human relationships we grow and develop in our knowledge and acquaintance with people, the same is true with regard to God. And again, we can spend a lot of time looking at how we do that in a practical way. But certainly it involves regular, disciplined Bible reading, thinking, meditation, it includes that, and prayer, and a willingness to find out what God has to say about himself and our relationship to him. Now again, it's interesting that under the New Covenant, our knowledge of God is far more expansive than it was even for the disciples during the period when Christ was on the earth, and even more expansive than when we go back to the patriarchs and people during the Old Covenant period. In other words, you and I are introduced to a knowledge of God that is Trinitarian and developed, whereas people before the coming of Christ, before the coming of the Spirit, although the Trinity is there in the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see it, it's not spelled out in detail. Now, when we come to the New Covenant scriptures, we find that our knowledge of God is spelled out for us in great detail. Our relationship with God the Father is spelt out. The fact that God the Father has loved us, has chosen us. These are aspects of God the Father's relationship with us. Then we've got our relationship with God the Son. He's our elder brother. He's our Savior. He's our substitute. He's our representative. He's our great high priest. He's our king. There's a whole variety of relationships there that are revealed in apostolic teaching that you don't get anywhere else. And the same is true with regard to the Holy Spirit. He's our helper, our comforter. And we find again, as we read through the apostolic teaching, there is a great deal of information given as to how we live in relation to the triune God. We've not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. We've got to be submissive to God. And all these other things are spelt out for us in these scriptures. And that's the first relationship. The second relationship is our relationship with the Church of God. Now, as Christians, we are brought into God's family. And as you read through the apostolic teaching, you'll find a great deal of information given there regarding a relationship with the family of God. How the fact that we're all united together, we're all part of the body, we all have different gifts and abilities, we're meant to be complementary to one another, we're meant to help one another. The two words that we can use really with regard to the Church of God is caring and sharing. And that is something that marks the whole of the New Testament. For example, the passage that we read there in 1 Thessalonians 4, we instructed you, Paul says, to live in order to please God. And he goes on to say in verse 10, make it your ambition. Sorry, verse 10, I'm reading 11. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And that is something that happens because of our conversion, because of the grace of God manifested in conversion. So that's another relationship, a relationship with the people of God, with the Church of God. Now that again is something that we need to define. It's not saying our relationship with denominations, our relationship with professing Christian groups. It's talking about a real relationship with the real people of God, caring and sharing for them. That's why we need to have true churches, in order to obey what is being taught here. Then also, another relationship that we have is a relationship with our own natural families. God, in his grace, when he saves us, doesn't separate us and form us into a commune, separate from our other relatives. And you and I have a responsibility to those who are not Christians, but who are part of our blood relatives. And the New Testament's got a great deal to teach on that. Apostle Paul and other apostles go into great detail about how we ought to respect. If one person in a marriage is a Christian and the others are not, it doesn't say, well, pack the marriage in and move off. It tells you how you ought to live within that unstable, if you like, or far from ideal relationship. But there's instruction given there about how we ought to relate to our families, the same with our children. And I would say that these principles apply to our wider family also. Then there's also the relationship that we have with society around us, what the New Testament refers to as the world. That you and I have a responsibility to be light in the world, to evangelize the world, to take the gospel into the world, just as we're hearing about tonight, people taking the gospel to people that show an interest, and even if they don't show an interest, at least take it to them. And when we read the New Testament, we find that the responsibility that we have in that relationship with the world is one of evangelism and good works. These are the two things that mark our relationship with the world. We ought to be seeking to win people, but also at a personal level, wherever we see cases of need that we can meet, then we should try and meet them and help people where we can. Another relationship is our relationship with work. If we are employed, if we're not retired or whatever, we have a relationship with work. Just as Paul writes and other New Testament apostles write about the whole responsibility of slaves to their masters and masters to their slaves, in a similar way, we have a responsibility for Christians in a place of work to behave in a certain way. We're told very clearly that we should be wholehearted in our obedience to our employers, that we don't pilfer, that we don't take time off just to suit ourselves, that we seek to do what is right and appropriate and fulfill our responsibilities at work, that we ought to be wholehearted, we ought to be punctual. And that, of course, includes the whole of life with regard to not just work, but if we're students at university or at college, then we have a responsibility to use the time and the privilege that we have in these situations in a wise and a way of punctuality and hard work. Then also we've got a relationship with the state. In other words, we're living in a fallen world where if sin had to run riot, we'd have chaos, and we can see a measure of that in our own society. But God has ordained the state to restrain evil and to reward good at a civil level. And you and I are called upon by God to obey the laws of the state and also to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect and honour to whom these are due. In other words, the Christian is not an anarchist. The Christian is someone who works within the structures that God has placed us within, and you and I have the responsibility to obey, to pay the taxes, to pray for those in authority over us, and also to respect those in authority over us. That's our responsibility. Then also, and this is the final one, we have a relationship with Satan, a negative relationship. Because as Paul, for example, in Ephesians, deals with the various relationships of husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and slave masters, he goes on to say at the end of chapter 6, he says we need to put on the whole armour of God, because our struggle and our battle is not against principality, is not against human beings, but against principalities and powers. And therefore, what we will discover as we seek, as Christians, to live out these relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with the church, the family of God, our relationship with our own blood families, our relationship with society, with the world around us, our relationship with work, a relationship with the state, we will find that Satan will challenge every aspect of our obedience in all these areas. That is something that we discover very quickly as Christians, that Satan is seeking to destroy the church of God and the people of God, to make it look to the world as if the Christian church and Christianity isn't worth bothering about. It doesn't do anything for anybody. In fact, it destroys people. And if he can destroy people, he's got a terrific advertising campaign going to keep people from being interested in Christianity. That's what we're up against. These, I would say, are the seven relationships that you will find if you go through apostolic teaching. And therefore, to obey the law of Christ, if you like, at that point, involves finding out, what does God want me to do with regard to my relationship with himself? What does God want me to do with regard to my relationship with the church of God? What does God want me to do with regard to my relationship with my family, with my husband, my wife, my children, my parents, whatever? What does God want me to do with regard to society and the world around us? What are the principles? What is the teaching about work and about the state and Satan? And you'll find that if you read your Bible with these seven categories in mind, these seven relationships, read through your New Testament, and you'll be able to tabulate what the teaching is, because these are the basic seven relationships that we sustain as Christians in this world. Now, so much for a knowledge of the will of God, and that's important. In other words, if we don't know what God wants of us, we can't begin to live for him. And living the Christian life really involves knowing and doing the will of God. So, when we come to the whole question of obedience to the will of God, having looked at these seven relationships, how do we put that into practice in a practical way? Now, what I'd like you to do is look at Ephesians chapter 4. And again, we're only touching the surface here, and I hope that once we've finished, you might raise particular issues that we can deal with in detail. But if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 17, and here the apostle Paul is showing the contrast between the old life that people used to live before they became Christians and the life that they are now living and ought to be living. And this is what he says. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self or your old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, in this passage, there are two elements I just want to look at again very briefly. And the first are the general principles that are laid down here, and then there is specific outworking of these principles. But first of all, if you look at the general principles, the apostle speaks in verse 20 of initial conversion. He talks about coming to Christ. You were taught the truth, and you put off your old self, and you were made new in the attitude of your mind and began to put on your new self. In other words, there is such a thing as initial conversion, a change not only of our legal status, whereby being condemned before God through the death of Christ we are acquitted, we are acceptable to God because of that, but it goes on to speak about daily consecration to God. What started at conversion has to be a daily consecration of oneself to God. In other words, the whole element of putting off and putting on, like clothes. You take off your old clothes and you put on fresh clothes. And becoming a Christian and living a Christian is like that. You take off in repentance your old way of thinking, you put on a new way of thinking, and that affects not only your mind, but affects the whole of your body. In fact, according to the New Testament, affects the whole of your life. 24/7. So that you and I as Christians are meant to obey the knowledge that we have of these seven relationships and what is involved in them. You and I are meant to put into practice the changes that that knowledge brings to us with regard to our relationships across the board. So this is an everyday thing. This isn't Sunday religion. This is daily religion. Consecration to God in every relationship, 24/7. And also involved in that is our full effort. Now, many people get confused at this point. They'll say, you know, it's impossible for me to live this kind of life. Well, that's true. From a human point of view, it is impossible. But we're not talking about a human point of view. We're talking about the grace of God that has come into our lives. In other words, our cooperation and our effort is required in order to work this Christian life out. But if I can use an illustration, if you imagine a small boy of, say, 3, who is very keen to paint the garden fence. Daddy, I want to paint the garden fence. And his dad thinks, well, if I give him a brush and paint at 3, there's going to be paint everywhere. So he says, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll come out with you to the garden fence, and you can hold the brush in your hand, dip it in the paint pot, and I'll put my hand over your hand. And then you can paint the fence. So in that way, the father has got his hand on the boy's hand, and the fence is painted. Now the question then comes, who painted the fence? Was it the boy or was it the father? Well, it was both. Was it the boy doing 50% and the father doing 50%? No. The boy and the father did 100%. Now in the same way, the grace of God working through us is confluent. In other words, it flows along with our natural abilities. So when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, he works through us, but not instead of us. He works by us and not against us. And so our full cooperation is required, and God's working works confluently through us as we seek to live the Christian life. You know, there are many people that say, as Christians, you don't struggle. It's a kind of passive thing. You've got to wait till God helps you. And that is totally wrong, because the commands in the New Testament are given to us because God has done something. God has given us power in our lives as Christians. But we need to be like the wee boy. We need to do what we're commanded to do, and the Father's hand is on us as we do it, and he works through us. Now, specifically, though, what does that mean in practice? Now, you've heard of the 3 R's. Anybody that's involved with children and education has heard of the 3 R's. I want to speak about the 4 R's. And here are the 4 R's that come out in this passage with regard to the outworking in a practical way of these principles. 4 R's, I'll give you them first and then we can look at them. Recognize the area of your life that you need to work at. Reject those things in your life that are wrong. Replace in your life those things that are right. And what you find as you look at this in Scripture, God always gives a reason in his word why we ought to do these things. So these are the 4 R's, and we'll just look at them in detail. Let's take verse 29. In chapter 4 of Ephesians. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Right, here's a person, before they became a Christian, they had a foul mouth. Cursing, swearing, blaspheming, filthy jokes, innuendo, all these things. By the grace of God, they're now forgiven by God and accepted by God. Does that mean because their mouth was used in that bad way, if you like, they put a piece of elastoplast across it and say, right, from now on, I am never going to use my mouth, because when the way I used it in the past was vile, but now I'm a Christian, I'm going to keep quiet? No. But very often, that's the impression that people get, that Christian people are negative. They don't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't. And it's all wrong. Because Christianity is life-affirming, it's not life-denying. And what we find here is that the Apostle Paul says there in verse 29, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. In other words, recognize what your problem is. Now, some of us might not have that problem. Might be other problems that we look at, but some of us might have that problem. Well, how do you deal with it? Well, you recognize the problem. And then you reject the way you were operating. Do not let. That's a command. It doesn't say, hand it over to God. I can't do it. Poor me. God will do it for me. No. Do not let. Don't do it. Stop it. Recognize what the problem is. Then reject that particular way of life, a way of speaking. And then it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That's positive. That's substituting and replacing the foul mouth with a different kind of mouth. Same mouth, but different stuff coming out of you, as it were. And you'll notice also that the apostle gives a reason. Do that so that it may benefit those who listen. In other words, the whole purpose of it is to help other people, not just yourself, but other people. And that's part of the Christian motivation and the Christian ethic. That it's not just that you live a holy life and are unspotted, as it were, from corruption, but that you live a life in such a way that you're helping other people. So they are the four principles to do with sins of the mouth. So it's not a matter of not using it, but it's a matter of not abusing it. Using it properly, recognizing where the problem is and saying, this must stop, and recognizing also that it's not a vacuum that takes place. You don't just stop, you put something in its place. And if you think about that in a practical way, if you are busy trying to speak to people to encourage and help them, you can't at the same time be blaspheming and cursing and swearing and talking about stuff that's unedifying. It's impossible. Your mouth is made for one thing at a time. And if you put the right thing in, then the other thing is excluded. Now that principle operates not only with regard to the mouth, it works with regard to the hand, if you look at verse 28. Here's another issue that many people have. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So here's a situation where a person, before they became a Christian, perhaps was guilty of thieving. They might like to go into the supermarket and help themselves to whatever they thought they could take, or any shop, and just pilfer. And the apostle recognizes that. That's the way the world is. That's the way people behave. People steal. So what's the cure for that now that you've become a Christian? Well, you need forgiveness, first of all. But having been forgiven, here's what he says. He says there in verse 28, he who has been stealing must no longer steal. So you recognize the problem. You call a spade a spade. You don't try and pretend, well, it's not really stealing, it's just making adjustments or whatever it might. It's stealing. So you call a thing by its right name, you recognize it, and then you reject it. You must no longer steal. That's what you've not got to do. No longer do that. But a person that would be very good with their hands that have been able to quickly grab something, they've obviously got a natural dexterity that's God-given. But it's being abused. So, he says, don't use your hands that way. You do work doing something useful with your hands. So you don't cut your hands off and say, well, this hand was really nasty and it did a lot of terrible things. Now that I've become a Christian, I'll cut it off and that'll deal with the problem. No. The actual natural ability that you have of being useful with your hands is something that is God-given. What Paul is saying is now use it in a different direction. And again, as with the mouth, as you use your hands to do good things, you can't be using them to do bad things. You squeeze out, as it were, the evil by the substitution of the good. But notice also the added reason that he puts down. That if you do this, you may have something to share with those in need. Here again is this reason. It's not just that it's wrong to steal and it's right to do what is right with your hands, but he's saying here's an added reason for the Christian, an added motivation. You can help others. You can build others up with your mouth. You can help others physically. So what the apostle is doing here is giving us a very positive view of what it means to live the Christian life. It's not, oh, these Christians, they don't do this and they don't do that, they don't do the other. But these Christians do this, they do that, and they do the other. And it is life-affirming and helpful to other people. And that also, in doing that, gives you opportunities for evangelism, which is clearly important. But then another area that comes up here is the whole area of thought life. So if you look down from verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now some of these sins that are mentioned there are sins of attitude. For example, bitterness, anger, malice. These are attitudes that people develop in the world. They'll say, so-and-so did something bad to me. I've got it in for him. I'm going to get him for that. And they bear a grudge, and they've got malice, and their attitude is totally wrong. And so the apostle tells us how we can deal with that kind of problem. So he says, get rid of it. Recognize it. Get rid of it. That's our responsibility. Don't do that anymore. But, well, what do? Be kind and compassionate to one another. In other words, instead of having a negative attitude to people, think positively. That person who did the nasty thing to me or whatever, that person is a creature of God, made in the image of God, and although they've fallen and sinful, I used to be like that. And by the grace of God, I'm not, and it's only by the grace of God. Therefore, I shouldn't have a nasty attitude towards that person. And so what it means, again, is you recognize, you reject the old attitude, you replace it with a positive attitude, substitute a positive attitude, and again, as long as you've got that positive attitude, you can't have the negative attitude at the same time. And then he gives the reason as well here. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. So here's the added Christian motive. God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Why should you be bitter towards people? Why should you bear a grudge? Why should you have that attitude? And then he says in verse 5, be imitators of God. What a challenge that is, and what a privilege it is. Be like God. Be God-like in the way you deal with people that offend you. How did God deal with us? Graciously. How should we ought to deal with other people? The same. Follow God. Now again, it's interesting here that he says, be imitators of God. Remember, we're talking right at the beginning about our relationship with God. This is an aspect of our relationship with God, that we ought to be imitators of God. We ought to be like him. Now, in other words, as we look at this whole issue, I would say that if we pay attention to these seven relationships, a relationship with God, a relationship with the church, with our families, a relationship with work, society, the state, and Satan, and if we take on board these four principles of recognizing the sin in our lives in all these relationships, recognizing it and rejecting it, replacing the bad attitudes, thought, word, and deed, and that's the three areas we've covered, the three areas where sin operates are dealt with there by the apostle in Ephesians 4, thought, word, and deed. As we obey these principles and seek to implement these principles, then we will be living a life that pleases God. And, as we've seen, this is a progressive thing. In other words, I'm not putting, as it were, a burden on your back saying, you know, unless next Tuesday you've got your whole life sorted out in all these areas, forget it. No. The fact is that God accepts us through Christ and we're imperfect. And we need to continue to put off the old man and to continue to put on the new man. And in doing that, these are the principles that operate. These seven relationships and these four principles, the four R's, if you like. Now, the danger, of course, of any use of that kind of tabulation is to think, well, you know, we need to do this mechanically. It doesn't work mechanically. But what we need to do is recognize the relationships and recognize the principles and seek to implement them. So that as Christians, after conversion, our desire should be to know the will of God, all these relationships, and do the will of God, and we'll get this practical instruction as to how it's to be performed. So I'll stop there, and if anyone's got any questions they want to raise, not just on this, but anything that you feel is a problem or whatever, then see if we can help. So it's over to you.